I do want to bring you warm Christian greetings from your brothers and sisters at Grace Baptist Church in Essex. Not only do we share the same name, we share a wonderful confidence in our great God, and it sort of struck me funny that we were singing the identical hymn before the message this morning. Please take your Bibles now and turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 1. And I want us to read the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now this morning, with the help of God, we're going to be focusing on the last phrase of verse 5 and verse 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now let's go to God and pray for His help. Our Father in heaven, what a blessed people we are to be able to gather as your people today in your presence and worship you. Please, our God, we rely upon the promises that you have made. And we ask that you would come to us today, and as you have already helped us in worshiping you, that you would help us now as we look at your word. Oh, our Father, we thank you that you have given us good minds to be able to think, and yet we know that these minds, unaided by your Spirit, are not sufficient to be able to grasp your truth and bring it into our minds and hearts the way we need it. And so we pray, our Father, that your Spirit would be working mightily, blessing your word, giving us understanding, bringing it into our lives so that we might respond to you in faith and love and thanksgiving. Please, our God, may you be glorified during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, from this text in Colossians, I want to speak to you on the subject of gospel optimism. Gospel optimism. Now, when we hear that word optimism, we might think about how we view life. And if I had drank enough of the water in this glass and it was down to here, I might ask you the question, how do you see this glass? Is it half full of water or is it half empty? And that often brings to mind just the perspective we have looking on our circumstances in life. Do we tend to have the perspective of looking at things and always seeing the negative, always seeing what's bad? Or do we have a positive outlook on life no matter what happens? Well, that's not what I mean by gospel optimism. That illustration and those perspectives have to do with personality, how we're natively made up. Some people just tend to be more positive, others tend to be more negative. But here's gospel optimism. Gospel optimism is that confidence that we can have as children of God that the gospel is going to be successful in our world. Gospel optimism is the confidence that we have as children of God that the gospel is going to be successful in our world. Now, that's not merely a matter of personality, but that is a supernatural quality that the Spirit of God works in our hearts as He convinces us of the truth. It is a perspective on life, and especially on our view of the church, that is absolutely essential in our generation. Now, think about where we find this gospel optimism. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. He's writing from prison. He's got chains on him, chained to Roman soldiers. He's writing a letter to a church in a declining city. The economy in Colossae was not prospering, rather it was failing. And that church in that declining city was being attacked by false teaching. And Paul had to write to try and rescue them from the heresy that was coming in from the outside. Now, he begins the letter, as you can see, by addressing them. He identifies himself. He identifies them, the recipients of this letter. And at the very beginning of the letter, he starts with prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving. Now, he had never met these people, but he had heard from Epaphras, the gospel preacher who had brought them the good news of Christ. He had heard about their conversion, and through the record of Epaphras, he recognized the marks of true Christianity in their lives. Faith, love, and hope, these things that must mark every child of God. Now, having acknowledged in thanksgiving these marks of true Christianity in their lives, it brought him in this prayer of thanksgiving to our text here this morning, this wonderful statement of the gospel, a statement with which I believe is infused with what I would call gospel optimism. And I want us to examine this in Paul's words and pray that God would fill our hearts with this glorious confidence in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we focus on this text this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, Paul's descriptions of the gospel. Paul's descriptions of the gospel. As the apostle gives us here in this text, this overwhelmingly positive view of the gospel, he uses three different descriptions to characterize the message. First of all, in verse 5, he calls the gospel the word of the truth. The word of the truth. It's a simple description that emphasizes the truthfulness of the gospel message. In other words, from beginning to end, this gospel is true. When it's making us aware of our sinfulness and need of a Savior, it's not exaggerating our depravity and just trying to make us feel bad. No, it's telling us the truth about ourselves, that we are in fact sinners who have rebelled against the God who has made us. We are in great danger of the wrath of God as a result, and a terrible hell is awaiting us if we don't repent and come to Christ. That is a message that is true. And when this gospel presents Christ to us as the Savior that we need, it is giving us an absolutely truthful report. This message isn't embellishing the story of Christ. It's not trying to build up the record so that we'll think more highly of the Lord Jesus than we should. It's true in every part. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That incredible mystery of the incarnation that we've been thinking about recently, that's not fairy tale or myth or legend. That is absolutely true. God the Father sent his Son into this world on a mission of salvation. He lived a perfect life in every respect. It didn't matter with whether he was a toddler or a teenager or a grown adult. The Lord Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. He never sinned. Then he went to the cross and died as a substitute for sinners. He suffered there under the wrath of God. He received what we deserved. And then, having died on the cross, he was buried in the grave, but then rose in victory on the third day. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, ruling over the entire world. And he's the Savior that can save you completely. It's absolutely true, all of it. And when the gospel comes to us as a free offer, it's a word of truth then as well. This is not one of those gimmicks where you discover in the fine print that the offer isn't really as good as it's made out to be. This offer is one that you can take to the bank. It's fully certified by the God of heaven. When God tells us in the gospel to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and he will save you, he means exactly that. He will do exactly as he has promised. His promise is always sure. When he says, "The one who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," it's true. Whoever comes to Christ will never be turned away. So this gospel is a word of the truth. But then Paul uses a second description at the end of verse 5, the gospel. Now, we tend to use this descriptive word the most when talking about this message, but sometimes we forget its meaning. The gospel, as you know, simply means good news. And Paul would remind us that this is the very best news for a world that is hopelessly inundated with bad news. You get reminded of that every night when you watch the news, or however you tend to get your news. You know, usually today with an hour-long newscast, they have all of the news, and then maybe the last couple of minutes they try and bring something good or something positive. And you know why that is. Because most of the news in this world is bad news. We're in a world that is cursed. We're in a world that is full of sin. But this is the very best news for our world. To a sinner who is bowed down with the guilt of his sins, this gospel offers a full and free forgiveness. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of your sins will be washed away, and all of their guilt and shame. To the person who fears hell, conscious that he deserves the wrath of God and punishment there for all eternity. This gospel offers the gift of eternal life. The gospel says that the wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ, and it offers a blessed eternity in the presence of God without any terror or fear. To those who are lonely and sad, this gospel offers the friendship of God, the companionship of one who will be closer to you than your best friend. This is truly the gospel. It's good news. But then Paul also has a third description. We find it in verse 6, the grace of God in truth. Because this gospel message, this word of truth, it's a message of grace. God offers all of these benefits of the gospel to those who don't deserve it. When you come to God hoping to be saved, you don't have to come and prove that you merit His favor. You don't have to come to God and say, well, you know, I've been doing my best to obey all of these commandments, and I've been trying to love you and love my neighbor. And God doesn't ask you to come like that. He doesn't want you to come like that. Your qualification for this gospel is that you don't deserve it. You come to the Lord and you say, I'm a sinner. I know that all I deserve is your wrath and hell for all eternity, but I know that you're a God of mercy and you're a God of grace. And so I'm coming and I'm pleading the fact that I don't deserve anything that you offer, but please will you give it to me? It's a gospel of grace. And because it's a message of grace, that means it's a message of power. God in the gospel is willing to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He alone can clean up our lives and wash away all of our sins. He alone can change our hearts and bring us to love Him and to love His word and to love His work. He alone can give us faithfulness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ every day. This is the grace of God in truth. Because He will never deceive you, He will never offer you something and then take it back. The gospel isn't like a carrot on a stick held out in front of you that somehow you just never can get to. It's sincere. It's the gospel of God's grace. Now, just these three descriptions that Paul gives us in this text should give us great optimism in terms of this message of salvation. This is what the world needs. This is what can change the world. This is what can change your life. But there's much more than just these descriptions that Paul gives to us. And so secondly, I want us to think about the working of the gospel. The working of the gospel. Now, as the apostle describes the gospel in these verses, he speaks of it as something that is active, something that is working. It's accomplishing things as it is being spread throughout the world. So consider his report of the working of the gospel. In verse 6, Paul refers to its coming. The coming of the gospel to these people in Colossae, and the coming of the gospel to the world of that day. Now, the language that Paul uses here, it's as though he's describing the gospel as though it had come and knocked at their front door. Many of them had been pagans. They grew up worshiping in idol temples, bowing down before these idols of wood and stone and gold. They were worshiping lies. Other people who were part of the church had come from a Jewish background. They knew from the Old Testament scriptures the promises of God to send the Messiah into the world. But they didn't know that those promises had been fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel came knocking at their door and telling them, this is a God who is alive. This is a God who has sent His Son into the world. This is a God who can save you. And the way that Paul speaks of this, it's the description of an effective coming. The gospel didn't just come and knock on their doors. It came in. It made an impact. It changed their lives. The commentator William Hendrickson translates the phrase this way: the gospel which made its entrance felt among you. That's how the gospel had come to them. The gospel which came and made its entrance felt among you. And so Paul would remind them of how Epaphras had come, preached the gospel to them, and they, as a result, had been converted. But the apostle doesn't stop there in his description of the gospel working, for he tells us that this coming of the gospel was being felt throughout the whole world. It wasn't simply that it had come to these people in Colossae, but through the world of that day, the gospel had been having an impact. Now, just think of what the Bible tells us in the New Testament about the go from Jerusalem all the way around the Mediterranean world to Spain. Through all of those countries, Paul had been preaching the gospel and people had been converted and churches under the authority of Christ had been established. But that's only a very small part of what was happening in the world of that day. We have many other reputable historical sources outside of the Bible that tells us of the efforts of other apostles and gospel preachers. For instance, we know that Mark went to Egypt. Matthew went to Ethiopia. Thomas went far east to India. Simon Zealot, we're told, went all the way west to the Britain of their day. A well-known writer, Justin Martyr, about 150 AD, a Christian who wrote much Christian history, made this statement about Christianity in the Roman Empire of 150 AD. He said, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever label or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." Think about that statement. 150 AD. Justin Martyr can say, anywhere you go in the Roman Empire, you are going to find people worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ. 50 years later, Tertullian, a famous Greek apologist who tried to persuade people of the truth of Christianity, could say this about Christians in the empire. This is 200 AD. "Speaking of Christians, we are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples." He said, go anywhere in the Roman Empire, except for those idol temples, you won't find Christians there, but go anywhere, and you're going to find people worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel had come to Colossae and saved these people and established a church there, but it was also coming to the whole world of that day. You may remember the statement in the book of Acts, the complaint of the enemies of the gospel in the city of Thessalonica where Paul ministered. They tried to capture Paul and persecute him. They couldn't. And so Luke tells us this. And when they could not find them, Paul and his associates, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The gospel was coming to the whole world. But Paul uses other language as well to tell us here about the working of the gospel. In verse 6, he speaks of its fruit bearing and growth. Now, as Paul continued to describe this working of the gospel, he added these descriptions that wherever it had come, it was also bearing fruit and growing. The apostle here seems to be echoing some of the parabolic language used by our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Savior compared the spreading of the message of the gospel to seed sown in a field, it wasn't simply lying there dormant, but it was springing up, it was responding, plants were growing, fruit was being born, and the kingdom was growing. And Paul says that is happening all over the world, not just among you in Colossae. Paul would remind these Christian saints in that ancient city that true followers of the Lord Jesus were to be found throughout the entire world. The gospel was changing lives. Men and women were growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus. The fruit of holiness and devotion to the Savior were being recognized. The gospel was being successful. This is gospel optimism. That confidence that the gospel of our God will be successful in our world. Now, thirdly, this morning, having looked at these descriptions of the gospel and what Paul says about the working of the gospel, I want us to think about some complementary truths. Some complementary truths. First of all, gospel optimism exists in harmony with biblical realism. Gospel optimism exists in harmony with biblical realism. Now, this sense of victory and triumph, which we can hear coming from Paul's pen, is not forgetful of the realism which the Bible makes us face. The realism of life in a sin-cursed world. Remember, this was coming from a man who was in prison. He could speak of being chained to soldiers. He was expecting a trial in Caesar's court, a place that was not friendly to gospel preachers. His imprisonment in Rome had stirred up others to pray for Paul, some against him, hoping that his trial would go all the worse. He was writing to a church that was infected by heresy. Christians were being tempted to deny the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you don't have to say to Paul, "Wait a minute, you're talking here about gospel optimism. What about the realities of living in a world shot through with sin?" He knew all about that. Perhaps better than we do. But nothing could dampen his spirit of expectation that despite all of the opposition, the gospel would ultimately triumph. And so gospel optimism must always exist in our hearts, side by side with these realities that we have to face every day. This optimism doesn't mean that things are only going to get better and better in the church, that there will be this continual stream of converts that before long will be bursting at the seams. This optimism exists in harmony with the reality of hardships and trials in church life, of disappointments and discouragements, of circumstances so difficult that we are tempted at times to wonder, is the gospel really going to triumph? Despite that temptation, we must live by faith and not by sight. Our optimism isn't fueled by what we see. It's fueled by the promises of God, by the reminder that the Lord Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Surely there have been times, many times in church history, when gospel optimism has seemed to be a cruel hope. But it's only that if we are relying upon our own resources and judging things by our own senses. Recently, I came across this statement that John Owen wrote the day before he died. He was writing to a friend and seeking to encourage him and remind him of what was going on in his own life. You may remember that John Owen was probably the greatest theologian of the Puritan period in the 1600s in England. He was a pastor, he was a leading figure among the evangelicals, he was the leader of Oxford University, turning it around and making it to be the great institution that it has become. And yet at the end of his life, he was thrown out of his pulpit. He was denied the liberties that he wanted as a gospel preacher, and he died in some difficult circumstances. Listen to these words that John Owen wrote the day before he died. He said to his friend, I'm going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather who hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consolation. The passage, this journey through death, is very irksome and wearisome through strong pains of various sorts, which are all issued in an intermitting fever. All things were provided to carry me to London today, attending to the advice of my physician. But we were all disappointed by my utter disability to undertake the journey. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's gospel optimism. In the face of great difficulties, in the face of a very painful death even, when the church seemed to be going down the tubes, as we say. Live in faith and hope and do not despair. The pilot is still in the ship. And as long as he's in the ship, we'll be okay. So gospel optimism always lives in harmony with a biblical realism. Here's the second truth that is complementary. Gospel optimism is built on the foundation of God's sovereignty. Gospel optimism is built on the foundation of God's sovereignty. Now, if God were not sovereign in our world, gospel optimism would be mere wishful thinking. It would be a human hope that right would triumph over wrong and nothing more. But we could never be sure. We could only try to hold on to the end, longing for the gospel to prevail. Well, that is not the message of the Bible, and that is not the hope of the Christian. Our hope is based on the certainty of God's purpose. We believe that God, having determined back in eternity that he would save a multitude that no man can number, that he will do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. As our Savior declared to the crowds who followed Him, as He offered them this very gospel, all that the Father has given me will come to me. Jesus was confident of that. The Father had given Him a gift of people, and all of those people, every one of them, would eventually come to Him. Not long before He went to His suffering and death on the cross, our Savior said with confidence, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself." Now this wasn't a promise of universal salvation, but another certification that Jesus was going to save everyone given to Him by the Father. It's the confidence that underlines that golden chain of salvation that Paul speaks of in Romans 8. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So you go from the beginning all the way to the end, and God loses nobody that He's determined to save through the gospel. From eternity to eternity, the plan of God proceeds with unshakable certainty. And it is that confidence in our sovereign God that stirs this gospel optimism in the hearts of His people. There will be a multitude that no man can number, gathered around the throne of God throughout eternity. So gospel optimism finds its foundation in the sovereignty of God. But then thirdly and finally, gospel optimism learns to take encouragement from the whole world. Gospel optimism learns to take encouragement from the whole world. Our tendency is just to look at ourselves and ask, how's the kingdom of God progressing here? How's the gospel working here? But we need to remember, Paul reminds us of this truth. It's not just about us, because it wasn't just about Colossae. It wasn't just about how the gospel had come to Colossae. It was about how the gospel was making progress through the whole world. So while we rejoice, whenever we have the opportunity to hear testimonies among us and to see the waters of the baptistry stirred, we also rejoice when we hear news from the Middle East or Australia or China or the Philippines or any other part of the world where God is blessing His gospel. While with Isaac Watts, we long to see Christ churches filled. If it doesn't happen in our midst, we don't grow jealous when we see it happening in other places, but we rejoice with God's people. We rejoice with Christ's worldwide kingdom. And we pray for them, and we thank God that He's causing the gospel to be successful. Wherever the good news is coming and bearing fruit, and increasing. A couple of months ago, when I was at pastors' conference in New Jersey, the man who spoke on the Sunday evening, Pastor Warren Peel from Northern Ireland, I didn't know it when he was speaking, but I found out later his father was at the end of a terrible struggle with cancer. So that was the Sunday night. I think either Tuesday or Wednesday, we heard that he'd had to catch an emergency flight back to Northern Ireland. His father was very close to the end. And the great concern was his father was an unbeliever. For years, Pastor Peel, his mother, his sister, had shared the gospel with his father, had urged him to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had just lived a life of, no, I don't want it. He had all these objections to the gospel. He wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Well, Pastor Peel got home, went to the hospital, and spent a lot of time with his father, and again tried to speak to him about the gospel, speak to him about his objections and so forth, and it was just resistance. He didn't want anything to do with it. Finally, a medical person came to them and said, we think your dad is very close to the end. And so Pastor Peel went into his father's hospital room again and said, Dad, this is what they're telling us. This is probably your last chance. And he told them the gospel all over again. And his father was converted. He lived for 3 more days. And Pastor Peel, who is not someone who would encourage easy believism, said the change in my father was incredible. He had never heard him before in all of his life say amen at the end of a prayer. And now he was saying amen to every prayer he heard heartily. And they had good hope that at the end of those 3 days, he went to be with the Savior. Talk about another thief on the cross. 10 minutes to 12. But it wasn't too late to be saved by this gospel of the grace of God. At pastor's conference, when I heard what was happening, I sent a message home that on Wednesday night at prayer meeting, they would pray for Pastor Peel's father. And a couple of weeks later, I told them what had happened. And we rejoiced in Essex, Ontario, that a man in Northern Ireland had been converted to the Lord Jesus just before he died. And that's gospel optimism. Whether it's happening among us or whether it's happening in some other place around the world, the gospel is coming and it's working and it's bearing fruit and it's growing to the glory of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know this gospel for yourself? It's true in every part. What it says about you as a sinner, what it says about Christ, the Savior that you need, and about that free offer, that if you will come to Him right now in repentance and faith, He will save you. Maybe this is your last chance. Maybe this is the last time that God will call you. Don't put it off. Don't refuse this gracious invitation of our God. Come in repentance and faith today. And know the glory of this word of truth, this good news of God's grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you for the gospel. And thank you that the gospel didn't just come to Colossae or to the world of that first century Roman Empire, but it's come all the way down in this 21st century to Canton, Michigan, and Essex, Ontario, and many other places throughout this world. Father, fill our hearts with a true gospel optimism, that we might look to you, that we might cry out to you and be involved in prayer for the success of the gospel here at home and around the world. Oh, our Father, thank you for such encouraging truths. May they strengthen us for daily living, and especially that our focus would be upon your honor and glory in the success of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.